Well, if you haven't seen, we have all the previous talks now up on the website. So if you go to, Media, Sunday School, there at the top of the page are all four previous lessons. And Philip alluded to a bibliography of resources that I've put together, and it's there's a link in the most recent update email. So it's a Google Doc, and you can find a link to that. It'll be an update email each week. So if you're looking for more reading material, books, articles, things that have been mentioned or referenced in these classes, I'm trying to compile all of that together in one place, so you can find that if you're interested. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a new day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your presence today and worship you, receive your gifts, fellowship around your table with one another. We thank you for this time to study your word, to discuss our vocation as parents, the duties to which you've called us, and the great blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding as we seek to carry out this incredible responsibility, that we would do so with humility and with great faith in your promises. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. A wise man once said, "Before you criticize anyone, walk a mile in their shoes. That way, you're a mile away from them and you've got their shoes." Right? So, it's always a good idea if you're trying to get perspective on something to put yourself in someone else's shoes. This morning, we're not going to put ourselves in someone else's shoes for the purpose of criticizing, but for the purpose of hopefully learning, gaining perspective, gaining maybe some new insights into parenting. And we're going to do that by putting ourselves in none other than God's shoes. Sounds a little bit risky, maybe. But don't forget that God is the only perfect parent. God is a parent. The Father has a Son. He always has, and always will. And He has a relationship with His people that is often described in, parent-child relationships. The whole story of the Bible is God the Father preparing, raising a daughter that He then gives to His Son as a bride. And so the whole Bible is about God's relationship with His children and about a marriage relationship, Christ's relationship with His church. So God knows what it's like to have rebellious children, disobedient children. God knows what it's like to have a wayward and unfaithful spouse. And there's a lot that we can learn from Scripture on topics related to the family. So this morning, to the extent that we're able, I want us to put ourselves in God's shoes and see how He relates to His children. And the story that I want to focus on this morning is one particular story. Hopefully it's familiar enough that we don't need to read the entire thing. It's the story of the fall in Genesis 3. And what I hope to do is point out some truths, hopefully make some applications that are probably nothing you've never heard before. Most of what I'm going to say has been said in one way or another already in these classes. As Philip maybe said, don't bother reading all the books on leadership because all the good ones say all the same things. So don't bother reading all the good books, all the books on parenting because all the good ones say the same thing. So I feel like I'm kind of a broken record trying to follow up on what's already been said. But I think putting it in the context of a story will be helpful to illustrate some of these things and hopefully help you, give you some food for thought, give you maybe something to continue to meditate on. So, put yourself in God's shoes. You have just created the whole universe, and you did a fantastic job, right? You did a bang-up job. It's amazing, perfect, glorious, wonderful. everything is very good. Right? Okay? So you have this perfect world, and then at the end of your creative acts, you create these creatures like nothing the world has ever seen, literally. You create these people to whom they're created in your image. They're a chip off the old block. Sound familiar? A perfect world, and then you bring into this perfect world these creatures that resemble you in a really striking way, right? And you entrust them with everything. You give them every good gift. Everything is provided. You bless them. You watch over them. You care for them. You welcome them into your new world. And you only give them one rule. There's only one thing they are not allowed to do yet, because they're not ready for it. They're not ready for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the responsibility that that will bring, right? They need to mature. They need to grow. And you say, and then you leave them alone to enjoy all of these good things that you've made. And then you come back less than 24 hours later, probably, and you find that they have broken the only rule that you gave them, and they have totally wrecked your entire perfect world. Sound familiar? Anything there you can relate to? Surely not. Surely not. Okay? So, obviously, theologically, we know that the fall, Adam and Eve's disobedience, didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't have to fall back to plan B when Adam and Eve sinned. Right? This was totally within his sovereignty. So there are obviously a lot of disconnects. The analogy, has to be understood appropriately. But let's think about this scenario. Let's think about this story, and think about how that can teach us something about parenting. The first thing I think that's striking to notice is that God gave one rule. It was very simple. It was very clear. It was not complicated, right? You got these two trees. One of them you can have. One of them you can't have. That's it. There are boundaries here, right? There are expectations. There's instruction. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion of the world, right? You have a job to do. There are parameters. But the rules are very clear. And within those boundaries is complete freedom. No, micromanaging, no hovering, no, don't do that. No over the shoulder kind of stuff. Genesis 1 and 2 just smacks of extravagant blessing. It's just loaded with extravagance and blessing and freedom, right? There is no stinginess in God's way of dealing with Adam and Eve. The only instructions he gives, the only rules that he gives, are clearly for their good. Not just arbitrary, not just, sort of capricious, not just necessarily because I said so. Although there are some things we teach our children that they won't be able to understand, and sometimes we do just have to say, I can't really explain it to you, you're just going to have to trust me on this one, right? That's different than just making up strange rules for the heck of it, right? I think sometimes parents fall into this sort of overbearing, almost stinginess with our kids, because we don't want them to wreck our perfect world. Remember the situation. God has just created a perfect world. It's just beautiful. It's amazing. Everything is good and glorious about it. How many rules would you have given if you were God in that situation? Right? Now, don't go doing this and don't go doing that. And you see those things over there, watch out for that. And we would have, been sort of, we want to protect our stuff. We want to protect our world. We want to preserve our priorities and our things and our peace of mind. And we don't want our kids, you know, interrupting our life. We don't want people messing up our plans. But that's not at all the way that God, you know, treats Adam and Eve. That's not at all the sense that we get from the way that he gives them guidelines and boundaries. And so, instead of just trying to keep our kids busy, instead of just trying to keep them entertained, instead of just trying to keep our kids out of our way so that we can, you know, do our stuff, right? You go over here and you stay out of your way, stay out of our way, do these things, you know, just get something to distract our kids. God is fully welcoming his kids into his world and to the enjoyment of his creation. And so I think that's an important lesson for us to keep in mind. That of introducing our kids, bringing our kids alongside of us and introducing them to all the wonders and the delights of God's creation. Teaching them a sense of wonder, teaching them by our own example what it means to enjoy all of God's good gifts, and not just sort of trying to, you know, keep them out of our way so that we can be doing the things that, you know, that we want to do. Our primary responsibility, our primary focus is our children, and is training them and is discipling them. And they learn that through watching us. They learn that through imitating us. They learn that through us taking them alongside us and showing them, you know, all the good things of life. And the other thing that I think we have to be careful of is that sometimes, if you think about it from God's perspective, looking back, God didn't do a very good job of preventing. He could have done a lot more to prevent the fall from happening. Say, well, you know, he could have done this and that and the other and prevented this horrible, you know, event from taking place. He could have put all sorts of kitty locks around the tree. He could have barricaded it and put alarms and, you know, filters and, you know, whatever else. He could have protected them in a much more kind of aggressive, heavy-handed way from doing this one thing. Okay, remember, you have to see the analogy with the appropriate caveats theologically. But I think the point that sticks out to me about this and the fact that God didn't do any of that stuff is that sometimes we become so fixated on just getting our children to do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. And that becomes like the litmus test of parental success. Are our kids conforming to the standard? Are they, in the worst cases, are they not doing the wrong things? Right? If our kids are not doing the wrong things, and you've been, some of you who grew up in other church cultures, I mean, this is the way a lot of evangelical Christians think about raising kids. As long as your kid is not doing the things on this list of really bad sins, then you are a successful parent. So, you just do whatever it takes to keep your kid from doing those things on that list of, you know, prohibited activities. Dancing, smoking, playing cards, you know, gambling, right? Drinking, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been there and done that. But what this often does is that this kind of overbearing, just sort of moralistic way of discipline and training, what it often does is it hardens our kids to us. And what I mean by that is, when we are so focused on just obtaining the right behavior, when we focus on preventing our children from doing the wrong things at the expense of other important things, our relationship with our child and all of these forming, you know, virtues and training them, you know, to love the things of God. When we focus on behavior at the expense of these other things, our discipline ends up being counterproductive. Our attempts at discipline end up backfiring on us and actually driving our children further away from us and creating this separation where we no longer have that closeness with them. We no longer have their respect. They no longer see us as someone they want to imitate and learn from. And so my encouragement to you is if you see your discipline with your children driving them away from you instead of drawing them back toward you, you need to stop and take a time out and evaluate what's going on here. Why does this, you know, we're focusing on this one thing with our child, and the harder we clamp down, it's not bringing about the intended repentance and the intended results. It's actually pushing them further away. If you start to see that happening, I would suggest that you need to stop and closely evaluate whatever is going on in that situation and try to understand that something needs to change, or that wedge is going to keep getting driven further down in between you and your child. Again, that's really vague. That sounds pretty broad. But maybe one example. A couple years ago, we were having a really hard time. Can you tell stories about your kids? I mean, we were having a really hard time with our oldest, who... she was not doing the things that she was not supposed to be doing, right? She was breaking the rules, the expectations that we had set, she was still taking a nap, but was kind of getting done with that. And we realized that the harder we clamped down and tried to say, "No, you're gonna take a nap, or you're gonna do this, or whatever," the harder she pushed away from that. Lying started to happen. Sin started snowballing out of control, and we couldn't get the proper behavior that we wanted to get. And we soon realized that we were totally treating her in a way that was, we had expectations of her that were not age appropriate at all. That was kind of, you know, one main factor. She was done napping. She was done just like, you know, laying there in her bed still for however long we had, you know, preset needed to happen every afternoon. That was just not reasonable for us to expect of her. And then when we tried to enforce that, she was just, you know, pushing against it, and it was really kind of spiraling out of control. And so we kind of took a time out, backed way up, looked at the whole situation, and realized what was happening. And we went and, you know, we apologized to her. We said, "Look, we you know, have been, this is not what we should have been doing, and we're, please forgive us," and went through this whole process. We're going to change the way we do these things. And it was not overnight, but very quickly, a lot of those peripheral things just disappeared. Because we had totally changed tack and we're now dealing with it, you know, in a better way. So that, I don't know if that illustrates the point in ways you can understand, but I imagine you've had something like that. And so we need to make sure that we're delighting in our children. We need to imitate the generosity and the blessing of God. You know, God is a loving Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. And we need to make that the tone of our lives and the tone of our relationships with our parents. The emphasis does not need to be on what they're not allowed to do or what they're not allowed to have or those kinds of things. We need to make sure that we are pouring blessings on our children. And that doesn't mean just giving them stuff, right? We oftentimes mistake blessing our children with just buying them stuff, right? And that's usually the most effective ways to bless your children. The things that your children really need from you and really want from you can't be bought in a store. They want you. You know, look at me, look at me. Shut up, you know, be quiet. I'm working on something, right? Look at me, daddy watch, right? They just want you to watch. They just want you to listen. They just want us to play with them. They want us to chase them. They want us to catch them and tickle them to death, right? I mean, this is the kind of stuff that builds a culture of blessing and of joy in our home. And we need to make sure that that is the main theme and not you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't have this, you can't have that. Here's another striking element in this story. Consider the fact that God left them alone. If God knew that they were going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why in the world would he leave them alone by themselves, right? He said, basically, you've got free reign over the whole place. It's all yours, except for this one tree. You can't have that yet. You're not ready for it. Everything else is for you to enjoy. Have fun. Make yourselves at home, right? My great-grandmother used to say, that child just needs some intelligent neglect. And I think that is a great way to describe what God does for Adam and Eve and what we need to find ways to do for our children. Intelligent is the key word, okay? Intelligent means, you know, setting broad parameters and then giving them freedom within those boundaries, not, you know, hovering over them. I think it's Doug Wilson who says that when he was growing up, there were only three big no-nos in his house. There were only three big rules. It was, you know, don't lie, don't disobey, and don't disrespect your mother, right? It was very simple. Other than that, you know, it was pretty much, you know, kind of freedom. And so, we need to find ways to do that for our kids. Sometimes we have to be creative so that we can set those parameters and then give them freedom within it so that they don't always feel like they're micromanaged and the helicopter parent thing. But, of course, even if we do these things, even if we're finding ways to pour blessings on our kids, even if we are loving them and delighting them in them and giving them freedom and even if that is the tone of our relationship with our kids, even if that is the culture of our home, if there is joy and life and blessing in our home, our children are still going to disobey us, right? Genesis 3 is proof of that. Okay, you cannot expect all of those positive things to prevent them from disobeying and from breaking those few rules that you do give. So, now I think we need to think about the way that God deals with the sin and how that can be instructive for us. Verse 8 of Genesis 3 is very curious to me. Most translations say, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We can go into that. We could go into that another time. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Think about that. Think about that situation. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking, literally walking about, walking to and fro, going for a stroll in the garden. God has a sound. His presence is very noisy, as we find out later in Scripture at Mount Sinai. Thunder, lightning, trumpets, right? Ezekiel 1, the vision of God's glory cloud is, you know, sounds like a mighty rushing waters, and all of this, it's loud, right? God's presence is noisy. And so, what are we to make of the fact that God knew what was going on. He knew that they had sinned, and he's just going for a stroll in the garden, and they can hear him coming. What do you make of that? Have you ever thought about that? Why would he do that? If you're like me, sometimes, you know, you're like, you know what your kid's going to do, right? And so you're standing there waiting for them. Ready, set, bam, right? And you blast them. You know, you catch them red-handed, right? I'll show you, right? You can't get anything by old dad. We're in the middle of something right now. I'm about to set some booby traps in our basement for one of our children who's breaking into the extra fridge. And anyway, it's a mess. So what do you do? What does God do? Is God like waiting there, you know, camouflage in the, you know, he's like camouflaged himself right by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and like instant they eat, like bam, gotcha, boom, suckers, you know. No, he's taking his time. Right? I think this is the Sabbath day. I think this is the very next day after Adam and Eve were created. I think God is walking about in the garden, enjoying all the good things he has made. And I think he wants them to hear him coming and wants to force them to make a choice. Whether they're going to run to him or whether they're going to run from him. Speculation, can't prove it, but I do think that the character and nature of God throughout Scripture shows us that God is always patient. He is always merciful. He always gives more than enough opportunity for repentance. I mean, think of Abraham and Lot, or Abraham and God negotiating down the number of righteous people it would take for God to spare Sodom. Think about the fact that God promises in Genesis 15 the land, the promised land to Abraham, and he says, well, it's going to take a little over 400 years for y'all to get this land because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Basically, I'm going to give them another 400 years to repent, and by that time, if they still haven't repented, then there's no going back, and that's, it's done, right? But they've got another 400 years. Think about the mercy and the grace of God, you know, in sending Jonah to the Ninevites, and you know, all these different ways that God is, he's trying to spare people from judgment. Jonah, classic, right? I knew you would do it. I knew you would relent if I came and preached repentance. He didn't want to go because he knew that God was merciful and would spare those people. And I think that this is a really good challenge for us as parents to find ways to give our children the opportunity to repent, to give them the opportunity to come clean before we just, you know, bring all of, you know, the wrath crashing down on them. One time, when we were having a lot of trouble with one of our children lying on a pretty regular basis over just, you know, silly stuff, kind of related to the situation I described before, I started to say, look, if you will confess your sin to me without me having to find out about it and then come and deal with this, then I will downgrade the punishment, basically. Like, I will not spank you. If you will come and confess your sin to me instead of lying about it and trying to cover it up, then I will not, I promise you, you will not get a spanking for that incident. You know, and this is a biblical principle. In the Old Testament, for a high-handed sin, a sin of just outright flagrant disobedience, there was no offering. There was no offering you could present to get forgiveness, to get forgiven of that kind of sin. You had to confess your sin, and that then downgraded the sin from a high-handed sin to like a, you know, a lower level sin. And then you could offer a trespass offering to be cleansed of that sin. Now, that was just, that's not an every time kind of thing that we do. Like, well, if you confess your sin, then you won't get disciplined for it. Well, okay, kids can learn how to work that one pretty quickly. But in certain instances, and as a general principle, I think we need to find ways to give our children the opportunity to come to us. And this again is the challenging question that I think we need to consider. If our discipline, well, if our children, more often than not, if they run from us instead of to us, then I think we need to re-examine some things. This goes back, I think, to the point that I alluded to earlier. But I think the goal is to get to the point where our children have internalized, and again, I think this is further down the road for some of us with, you know, much smaller kids. They're going to run from us every time. But I think that as we teach our kids to not only just obey the rules, but to internalize the standard, to love the rules, so to speak, to love the standards, to love, you know, the guidelines that we give them. And as they begin to embrace those themselves, I think the goal is for them to run to us, to come to us, to feel like they can come and say, look, I made a big mistake. You know, can you help me sort this out? I've made a mess. Again, this takes a lot of maturity. This is not something that happens overnight. There's a lot of having to pursue them before they will learn to come and approach us. And that's what we see. We see God pursuing them. He's the one who initiates. And again, not to come and just destroy, not to come and just, you know, execute the death penalty that had been promised, but He comes and pursues them. And, you know, I think this is teaching them, this is showing us God's character. And so, you know, the biblical principle is that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. That's how loving our children, disciplining them in such a way that they know that they're going to be received. They know that they can come and confess their sins to us, and that we may have to enact, you know, discipline. There may be consequences, but we will love them. We will do that in the most loving and gentle way possible. Not stern, not harsh, not, you know, piling on the guilt and manipulation, not, you know, lashing out in anger, but gently and very lovingly restoring them. So God always gives ample time for repentance. And God is never in a hurry. I think this is one of the other key points that has been challenging to me from this story and other places. He's never in a hurry. And like I said, He often gives so much time for repentance. You see His patience, but you also see, I get the sense that, you know, He's strolling about in the garden, enjoying His, you know, His work. And His meeting with Adam and Eve, I think, was supposed to be a joyous occasion, right? He was supposed to come and enjoy with them all that He had made. Of course, it didn't turn out that way. But I think that oftentimes we, as imperfect parents, put our children in a... We create situations where it's almost impossible for our children to succeed and to really, you know, we make it hard for our children to avoid discipline sometimes by our own mistakes, by our own poor planning, by our own procrastination, by our own, you know, failures, especially when it comes to time. I don't know if you've realized this, but children have no sense of time. Anybody ever realize this? I mean, maybe this is just a certain age, but, you know, Sam will say things like, you know, he'll mix up day, like, hey, Dad, can we go there? Can we go to so-and-so place yesterday? Or, hey, Dad, remember last night when we went to get our Christmas tree? You know, or even the sense, the words that he uses to describe time just are like completely meaningless, devoid of meaning. He has no concept of what, you know, yesterday and tomorrow and last night and next year and last, you know, he has not a clue. And so I think one of the most common sources of friction and frustration that escalate quickly into matters of discipline with our kids is hurry up. I mean, how many times have you, we need you to do this quickly, please. Can you, and Anna has it, she's a pro at this. Anna, we need you, it's bedtime, we need you to clean up your toys and put them away. Heavy! You know, but it's like, when you say hurry up, it's like that immediately means do it the slowest way possible, right? We need you to go get something for us. You know, it's like, oh, yeah. Like, okay, all right. I think the lesson here is that we do have to train prompt obedience, right? We do have to train our children to respond quickly and cheerfully. But these are things that have to be trained over time. These are habits that have to be ingrained over time. And until we have given them an sufficient opportunity, again, age appropriate, all of that, until we have given our kids proper training positively in how to do these things and how to respond quickly and given them, you know, time to develop these habits, I think it's a mistake for us to, you know, to be just expecting them to do everything like that. Drop everything and now do this new thing, right? Kids, it doesn't work that way with kids. And sometimes I think it's our own fault for setting our kids up for failure in those ways by, you know, if we're waiting till the last second or if we're not planning ahead, thinking ahead, building enough margin into our days and into our schedules so that we have time to take time with our kids, so that we're not always like, come on, we got to do this yesterday kind of thing. Come on, hurry up, let's go. If that is the theme of our life, I think that just grates on our kids. I think that just wears them out for us to constantly be, you know, hurry up. And the other thing about time that I think is really, really important is discipline on the run never works effectively. If we don't have enough margin, cushion, built into our day and into our just sort of way of life, you know, your kids can sense like when it's the most inconvenient time to do something. They have that gift, if you want to call it a gift. They can tell when you're stressed to the max and when it's the appropriate, when it's the perfect time to try something. Because they have a pretty, you know, they gauge these things. They have all kids really, you know, they have all sorts of algorithms, you know, for when they have the best chance of catching you at the most inopportune time and getting away with it because you're just too busy and you're just too focused on other things to stop and deal with them in a effective way. And so I think the oftentimes we not only do we try to cram too much stuff in our day, or we try to expect too much out of especially little kids when it comes to doing things quickly. When things go wrong, then we don't even have the time to stop and train and correct them in a way that's effective. And there are lots of little specific ways that we can if you think that just going over to your kid who's disobeying you and picking them up and hitting them a few times on their diaper with your bare hand is going to do anything, then you are grossly deluding yourself, right? That's not going to be effective, and in fact, that's going to be working against you in the long run. And so, some of you parents, my mom tells stories about going to the grocery store, and one of me or my brother was having a fit or doing something, and she had a buggy full of groceries, and she just like, well, we got to go home and deal with this, right? Just leave the buggy full of groceries sitting in the store and go home and deal with it, right? And that's very inconvenient. That wrecks our plan. That messes up our schedules. That throws everything out of whack. But I think we have to remind ourselves that training our children is our top priority. It is our primary calling as parents. And our children need to know that they are not an inconvenience to us. We do not need to be sending messages to our children that say, you are interrupting me. You are annoying me. If that's the signal that we're giving our children by the way that we talk to them, by the way that we deal with them, think that sets us up. Not only does it make, they will not feel loved, and so our discipline will not be as effective, right? I think Rich was talking about this, where if the general environment of your home is not one of love and joy, then discipline is just going to be sort of a little bigger blip of pain and frustration, right? But if discipline is a major interruption into a culture of love and joy, then that makes it so much more effective. So, not only does giving our children the feeling that they are an interruption, that they are an inconvenience, that they are keeping us from doing the things that we really would rather be doing, not only does that make our discipline in the present ineffective, but it also sets us up down the road for our children just not really feeling like they can come and talk to us. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with a teenager? No offense to teenagers in general, but have you ever tried to have a conversation with a teenager who doesn't want to talk to you? It's a pretty frustrating experience. Jeff shaking his head. You couldn't suck a word out of a teenager in that kind of situation with anything, right? Again, not every person is the same way, and this is not a universal kind of statement here. But if we are giving our children the impression, all along the way, that we don't really have time for them, that they are a distraction, that they are an interruption, that they are inconveniencing us, then when it comes, later down the road, they're just not going to feel like they can approach us, and ask us questions. They're not going to feel welcomed, to just, bring their problems, ask us hard questions, have those, have conversations about, really important stuff. And so this is, again, is just a general encouragement to be cultivating a posture, an attitude, whatever you want to call it, of hospitality and welcome to our children, so that we, kind of look like we have all the time in the world for our kids. We don't, right? We have things we have to do. There are things that have to get done. There are, other things besides our children in life that we have to tend to and we have to take care of. But if we can find a way, if we can sacrifice other things so that our children really do feel like they can always, walk in and talk to us, and we can put down whatever it is we're doing. And there are times when we can't do that, right? There are times when we have to apologize, like, I really want to talk to you right now, but, let's find another time, right? It doesn't have to be you at the beck and call of your children doing whatever they want, whenever they want, but finding a way to let them know, to make them feel welcome in your presence, and like they have total, free access to you and to your attention, right? Listening to them, really listening to them, really kind of engaging with them. Those are the kinds of things that I think not only really pay dividends in the present, but also set us up, way down the road. Those are, establishing those kinds of dynamics in a relationship take a long time to really see the fruit. But if we get down the road and we haven't been doing that all along, we can't just flip a switch and then expect, to have our teenagers just kind of, coming to us and that kind of thing. And we're out of time. So, next week, part two. If you have questions, next week we will do a little bit more dialogue. I do want to have some more discussion in this next section. But let me know if you have questions that you want to discuss, or ideas or suggestions. I'd love to get your feedback as we continue to go through this. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your patience with us. We thank you that you are a good and gracious and gentle God. We thank you that you are wise and you love to give good gifts to your children. Lord, help us to embody all of those traits, all of those virtues with our children and with our spouses, for that matter, and for all of those around us. Help us to cultivate those things in our own lives, so that then we will be able to model them for our children, for them to see you in us, and to disciple them effectively for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.